Okay, we're now doing Galatians chapter 3. This is the fourth talk in the Galatians series. So, Vicky, would you like to just begin by reading out the whole of Galatians 3 for us?
O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are in faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are in faith are blessed by believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But then no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That by the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and the heirs according to the promise.
Thank you very much. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Now, Paul kicks off this chapter. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Meaning, you were told that Jesus Christ has been crucified. And note how he uses the strong word, foolish. Now, in many of his other letters, even when he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he's more polite than this, and he's more gracious and gentle than this. Now you think, well, surely, if Paul was going to get worked up, he'd get worked up with the Corinthians because of the sinful and wicked things they were doing. But Paul was more agitated and more alarmed, more concerned about what was happening in the Galatian churches in a certain sense than he was about what's happening in the Corinthian churches. Now, many of us today, if we had to say, which is the worst thing? Sexual immorality going on in churches or legalism going on in churches? Which would we get more worked up about? Now, the fact is, we should get worked up about both. I'm not trying to advocate sexual immorality in churches. But the point is, which is the thing that Paul gets more worked up about? And he gets more worked up about the thing that we either don't get very worked up about or don't get worked up about at all. Most people would not see legalism as a problem. But Paul evidently thinks it is a problem. Now, when we look at that situation, you have here a situation where Paul thinks a thing and most of us don't. Now, who do you think might be right and who might be wrong? Now, if Paul thinks a thing and we generally don't think the thing, the short answer is this: Paul is right and we are wrong. We are always wrong if we disagree with the Bible. So we're not free to adopt a different position from that which it adopts. Paul takes this really seriously. So he's straight into them with that statement. But then he says this: who has bewitched you? Now, most people will take the view that Paul is using a figure of speech, and he simply means, who has, you know, made you so silly? Who has done this to make you silly and wrong and so forth? And he means it only in metaphorical terms. Well, I'm not so sure. I think Paul means it literally. And he's speaking about the literal condition of witchcraft. And that's what I believe. But I believe that the alternative understanding of it is okay, as long as you take it seriously enough to think that the metaphor, if it is a metaphor, is being used to show to you that this is really, really, really serious. If you will go along with that, then I wouldn't argue with you. But my personal view is that Paul isn't using a metaphor. He means it literally, and he's talking about witchcraft. Now, what do we mean by witchcraft? I'm not going to go into this in detail, but I do plan to in a forthcoming book. But essentially, witchcraft is the art of mind control. It's the art of controlling other people. And witchcraft is the way in which a person can make another person almost numb, dull, passive, compliant, rendered incapable of being independently minded and confident and decisive and thinking clearly. A person who is subject to witchcraft will find that they just can't think straight. When I've come up against it, I've found I can't think my way out of a wet paper bag. And I've known that feeling. And when I've experienced that, I know I'm dealing with witchcraft. Now, witchcraft is an act. It's a thing that's done in the flesh. Primarily, most witchcraft is done in the flesh. It's the way in which one person, by using their own soulish power, dominates another person through deception, manipulation, control, intimidation, applying pressure, guilt-tripping people, wheedling people, being tearful and getting people to do what you want them to do. You name it. It's the use of the soulish power in you to get a person to do what you want them to do. And it's totally, utterly invalid and wrong. Now, turbocharged witchcraft goes even further. And when we speak of that, we're speaking now of using demonic power and the occult and everything that it has at its disposal to add to the power that you already have in your own soulish power to dominate, control and manipulate others. So then we're speaking of ear of bat and eye of toad and all that kind of thing, in addition to your ordinary ability that you have within yourself to dominate others. Now, the whole caboodle is utterly, utterly deplorable. We are never, ever, 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 ever to control, manipulate, dominate anybody else. We must never apply pressure to others to get them to do what we want. We must never manipulate others to get them into position to do what we want, even if what we want is the right thing. Do you see? And many a church leader thinks that because he's what he wants is a good thing, he's entitled to use manipulative methods to get what he wants because he justifies it to himself because it's a good thing. Now, even when it's a good thing, you cannot use those methods to achieve your purposes. So I throw that in at the beginning of this chapter. My belief is that what Paul is saying is that you have had the message of the cross obscured for you because your minds are numbed and dulled and rendered incapable of operating properly because of the power of other people's control or mind control over you. And I think that's what happened to Peter. I think Peter was, his confidence was sapped, his strength was sapped, his decisiveness was undermined by the other people's control over him. And Paul wouldn't have it. So that's what I think. But even if you take it metaphorically, the point is this. You've been put into a place where you aren't thinking straight. You aren't thinking properly. And then he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now let's look a little more closely. What do we mean by works of the law? And what do we mean by good works? Because these phrases are used often in many letters. Broadly speaking, when we're talking of works of the law, we mean that in a negative sense. So the phrase works of the law, broadly speaking, is used to convey a negative impression of something that isn't right and shouldn't be what you're relying upon and isn't good. So what is works of the law? I would say it's this. It's any attempt by a person to obey or observe the law of Moses or any other set of rules or procedures or traditions as a way of gaining, earning, or maintaining your own righteousness as distinct from or in addition to imputed righteousness. So anything along those lines whatsoever is works of the law. Now what's good works? Now when the phrase good works is used, it's broadly speaking used in a positive sense. So what is it then? And I would say it's broadly similar things but done for a totally different purpose. It means after you have received imputed righteousness and have been therefore justified, your natural response to being made righteous is to go on to do good works. It's a symptom of being made righteous, not the cause of being made righteous. So good works are what you do after you've been made righteous by bank transfer, by someone else's righteousness being given to you. And Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we were actually created for good works. Now good works are good. The clue is in the word good. They are a good thing. They're not a bad thing. So no one's against good works. God is wholly in favour of good works. To such an extent that the doing of good works is one of the purposes for which he created us. See the point. So the mere fact, however, that you were created to do good works does not mean that by the doing of good works you can achieve righteousness. By doing good works, you do good works. That's what good works do. But they do not give you righteousness. So you receive the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So you hear the gospel and you respond to it with faith. What does that mean? You hear the gospel, the good news, and you believe it. And that's what Abraham did, isn't it? Which we'll go on to look at shortly. You hear the gospel and you believe it. That's the point. So, he says, are you so foolish? In verse 3, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? So this is a point I was making a little earlier, that a person, very many people, will begin well, but there is this strong, widespread tendency to add the adherence to laws at a later point. So a person begins well, they get saved, they repent and believe, they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Time passes, and they begin then to adopt this problem of legalism. And so they move from acting in the Spirit to acting in the flesh. Acting in the flesh means trying to achieve or maintain righteousness through your own self, as opposed to simply receiving it as a gift from someone else. So verse 4, did you experience so many things in vain? If it really is in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So again and again Paul keeps hammering this. Now I think Paul had the same problem as me. He had the ministry of labouring a point, because he did it because people don't get the point. And that's why, by rights, Paul only needed to say this once. But he says it again and again and again and again. You can't achieve it by works of the law, but only by hearing with faith. But what does he mean by did you experience so many things in vain? I don't think he means that if you begin to start to become legalistic that you lose your salvation. I don't think he means that at all. What he means is that if you begin to act legalistically, you will become seriously goofy, and what you will do is, first of all, you'll begin to act in a manner that does not please God. God is not pleased by legalistic show-offs and legalistic bully boys and legalistic campaigners and imposers of their own legalism on other people. He's not impressed. So by doing that, if you start to do that, first of all, you're not pleasing God. This is ironic, because the very reason for which it's done is because it's assumed that it pleases God. It doesn't. And God is also in the business of labouring points, which is why he has got so many people to say this thing so many times. So what it will do is it will mean that you will not be rewarded at the judgment seat for all the time spent operating in legalism. Now, that's a solemn thing. So I don't think it means that a person who becomes legalistic and starts wearing tassels on their clothing to try and be like a Jew is therefore going to lose their salvation. Not at all, I don't think so. But what they are going to do is not be rewarded for behaving in that manner, because it's not what God wants. So, he says, how do we get saved? How do we do this? By hearing with faith. Now that's important. It's like the old saying goes, between the saddle and the ground, he mercy sought and mercy found. You can get saved, the arrow goes into your back, you're falling off the horse, you repent, you believe, and by the time you've hit the ground, you've been saved. That's how we get saved. That's how we can get saved. By believing, by hearing, by responding in faith to what we've heard. Like the thief on the cross. It's in Luke 23. Do you want to just pull that out, and in a minute we'll read it out. Luke 23, 42 to 43. But the thief on the cross, the good thief, as he's called, was saved by hearing with faith. He was saved because he heard and he responded in faith. Now he didn't have any opportunity. For a start, he was on a cross. Secondly, he's only got a few hours to live. But most importantly, he's on a cross and incapable of doing any works. He's not capable of doing any good works. But Chris, would you like to read out those two verses?
And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Now how did he get saved? He was saved by faith. Now, he believed in who was with him on the next cross. He believed in Jesus. Now, I won't read it out, but only a short time earlier, a few hours earlier, he, alongside the other thief, was ridiculing Jesus and scorning him. Something happened in those few hours, probably because he saw the way Jesus conducted himself on the cross, as distinct from the way that he and the other thief were acting. And he could see there was something about Jesus, and it convicted him. And he believed in Jesus Christ while he was on that cross. And simply by believing in him, putting his trust in him, he said, how do we know he put his trust in him? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So what was he trusting in? He was trusting that Jesus was going to come into a kingdom. He was recognizing him as Messiah. He was believing that Jesus was going to have a kingdom, was going to either be resurrected or in some way enter into his kingdom. And he was saying, how do we know he's putting his trust in him? He said, remember me. So he was putting his trust in no one other than Jesus Christ, and in nothing other than Jesus Christ. So the thief on the cross heard and had faith and trusted in Jesus, and by doing that and nothing else, he was saved. Not by works of the law. So that was the case, is the case, and always will be the case. Now, verse 6. Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, this is a point that is very central to the letter to the Galatians and also to Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, right back at the start, in case anyone's under the impression that salvation being by faith alone is a modern invention brought in after the resurrection of Jesus as a kind of new way forward, that's not the position. Salvation is, was, always has been by faith alone. Never, ever, ever was by observing the law of any kind whatsoever. And so, let's think. Maybe we have. Have we got time to read out Romans chapter 4 and get it on the tape? Read it like Pinky and Perky. Paul, Chris doesn't even know who Pinky and Perky
are. Get away. Where do you want me to read up to?
Yeah. Read the whole chapter if you could.
What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thank you very much. I wanted to get all of that in because the point is that this passage that we're looking at in Galatians is significantly amplified and explained further in Romans chapter 4 and in other parts of Romans as well. So what's the operative point about this? It's this. Abraham was reckoned righteous. He was saved. He had imputed righteousness. How did he get it? By believing God. Believing what? Did he believe the gospel? No, he didn't. He didn't know the gospel. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the saving work of the Messiah. He didn't know about that. What did he do? What did he believe? He believed God's promise as given to him at that time. What promise? The promise that he would have a son from whom would come a nation, and that he would have descendants that could not be counted because they were so numerous. He believed he would have a land, and that land is Israel, and that he would have a nation that would live in it. And he also believed the whole world would be blessed through his seed. Okay? Now, Abraham believed that, despite the significant disadvantage of being 90 and having an older wife. Now, but bear in mind, however, his wife wasn't like a 90-year-old would look today. People lived longer then. So it was like as if the promise was made to Abraham with a wife of about 50 or something, or 55. That's what it was about. But he believed that notwithstanding all external appearances, it would happen. And this is the thing. Not only did he believe God right at the outset, he carried on believing God for another 24 years. He was 75 when it first happened, but he kept going, and he kept just putting his trust in that promise. Now, Abraham was reckoned righteous because he trusted God, not because he did anything, not because he observed anything. He wasn't, and this is particular, he was not reckoned righteous because he got circumcised. None of that. Nothing to do with it. So doing those things didn't make him righteous. Believing God made him righteous. Now that is the pattern that was set for all time. That's the way that he was saved. That's the way everybody gets saved. Then, now, and always. So that is our pattern. And not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. And we also know, I mean, the fact is, that the law only came much later. The law came 430 years after Abraham. He didn't have a law to observe. There wasn't one there. You see? So, in verse 7 of Galatians, he says, "So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So what do we mean? We mean that you are in the line of Abraham. You are one of the descendants of Abraham if you have faith. That's the people who are his descendants. Now, I want to be careful about that, because there is also another meaning of descendants, and that means his literal descendants, the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the Jewish people. They are the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that means something, and still means something, and always will mean something, because God has not finished with them. He is going to fulfill all his promises to them physically about the land and his physical descendants. The point is this, though. We're not in that group. We're in the wider group of the Gentiles. And the point is that the promise made to Abraham is the basis on which we also must have faith. We must believe God's promises. That's how we get righteousness. It says in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." What gospel? Well, you preach the good news of the fact that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed in particular, seed singular, as we'll see in a moment, through Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we're to believe. And that at that point was pretty much the full extent of Abraham's understanding of the gospel. But that was the good news at that point, about which we now know a great deal more. So then, verse 9, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. So we will receive righteousness by having faith, just as Abraham did. Now this is the crunch point then in verse 10. what about this? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now notice in verse 10 that Paul says, are under a curse, not were. He's not saying that people used to be under a curse, but now of course they're not. He's saying that you are. So although we're not subject to the law, this is very important. If you choose to put yourself under it, then you're under it. Now if you choose to put yourself under it, you're under it. And if you are, then you're subject to the curses that come with it. Now how many of you know that in Deuteronomy 28, I think there are 68 verses, the first 14 show you the blessings that will come to those who obey the law of Moses. The next 54 tell you the curses that will come to those who don't. Now if you had a massive IQ like me, and you thought to yourself, do I want to be under the law of Moses if I had a choice in the matter? Now leave aside whether you do have a choice, but if you did have a choice, would you choose to be under it, bearing in mind that the next 54 verses, after it tells you the blessings, the next 54 verses tell you the curses that will come if you don't obey it? Okay, you might say, yeah, but I've got a plan. I'm going to try and obey bits of it. And that way, I'm going to get righteousness because I'm going to obey the bits I like. I'm going to go to the law of Moses buffet bar and choose the bits I like and obey those bits. Well, watch what it says here. It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You can't just pick out the bits you like. You can't say, well, I'm going to observe Sabbath. I'm going to observe the Jewish feasts and remember them in my diary. And I'm going to put some tassels on my cloak. And that's what I'll do, because I can manage the tassel bit. Now, I make fun of it, but that's not far from what some people do. And if you just do those things, you have put yourself under the law. You are not authorized to put yourself under part of it. If you put yourself under it, you're under all of it, and you must obey all of it. And if you don't obey all of it, then you come under the curse that is still applicable. Now remember, this letter is being written, roughly speaking, in the 50s AD. This letter is being written after Jesus has died and risen again. This is not in the Old Testament. And the present tense is being used, are under a curse. He's saying you are. So in the year, let's call it something like 55 AD, roughly speaking, sometime in the 50s, this was still the case. It had not ceased to be the case. You come under that curse if you put yourself under the law. So therefore, if you have any sense, for goodness sake, don't put yourself under the law of Moses unless the Bible says that you must, which it doesn't. It, on the contrary, it says the direct opposite. And so when making the decision whether you want to be persuaded by others to put yourself under the law of Moses, be mindful of verses 10 and 11 of Galatians 3. And I don't know how Paul could put it any more clearly. How could he be any more straightforward? So to avoid this curse, you must observe the entire law of Moses. Now, if that wasn't already impossible enough, bear in mind that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, you aren't capable of doing it anyway. Even Apostle Paul couldn't do it. And he couldn't do it before AD 70, but even he couldn't have a hope of doing it after AD 70. And we need to take that seriously. So, verse 11. So that was verse 10 I was looking at. All of that was verse 10. So now, verse 11. Now it is evident that no man is justified by God, before God, by the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And then he says in verse 12. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. What does he mean by verse 12? The whole basis of, rationale of, the law is not faith. The law is about observance of a set of rules about not transgressing against them. You had here, it's like two parallel roads. You had the Abraham road and the Moses road. Two roads going along. The Abraham road is based on faith alone. The Moses, law of Moses road is based on adherence to, observance of, a set of commands. Adherence to, observance of, those commands is not based upon faith. It's not about faith. It's not to do with faith. It's about something else altogether. It's about law. Law is not a bad thing. Law is a good thing for the things that it is useful for. But what it is not is faith. And it's not based on faith. It doesn't consist of faith. It's not about faith. It's about law. So, law, it does not rest on faith. It's not about it. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. So when that phrase was stated in the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that was deliberately put there to give you a picture of what would happen to the Messiah. Because one of the things that the Messiah did was to take all the curses upon himself. What curses? Well, everything. But in particular, the curses that come through non-adherence to the law of Moses. Now, if you want a clear picture of those, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68. Those are the curses that come upon a person for not obeying the law of Moses. Now, all of those curses came upon Jesus Christ, but completely unjustly, because he was the one and only man who ever did obey the law of Moses. He actually fully and totally obeyed every single one of the commands, always, from birth to the age of his crucifixion. He obeyed every part of the law of Moses. So equally, Jesus wasn't overthrowing the law of Moses. Jesus wasn't criticizing the law of Moses. He wasn't denigrating the law of Moses at all. He fully and totally and perfectly obeyed the law of Moses. But the fact that he did so is not your cue to imitate him in obeying it, because you cannot. Moreover, you're not supposed to. The fact that he did so achieved this. One of the things that his perfect compliance with the law of Moses achieved was that, in addition to the righteousness he already had by being perfectly righteous, he also achieved righteousness in another way. He achieved righteousness, he earned righteousness, in addition to already having it, by his total and perfect and lifelong, flawless observance of the law of Moses. So he was the one and only man who actually was righteous under the law of Moses. But notwithstanding that he was righteous under the law of Moses, and qualified, therefore, for the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 to be blessed, nevertheless, he accepted the curses of Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68 to come upon him. Every curse came upon him. The entire curse came upon him. Now, why did it come upon him? So that it could come off you. So he took that upon himself. We all know that he took our sin upon himself, don't we? Well, he did take our sin upon himself. He took the punishment that is due to us upon himself. But what many of us forget, he took the law of Moses upon himself. So first of all, he obeyed it and became the only man ever to do so. But secondly, the curses of the law of Moses were placed upon him so that they are taken off you. Well, you want your sin taken off you, don't you? Well, you, if you have any sense, you want the law of Moses taken off you as well. And the curses that come from not complying with it, you want those taken off you. And that's what he did. So Christ redeemed us. Now, what does redeemed mean? You know how I spoke earlier about paying off a mortgage? You redeem a mortgage, you pay it off. You could redeem someone who's in slavery. You buy him from his slave owner and you release him from slavery. You redeem him. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning he released us from it. He set us free from it. And then in verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what Jesus Christ did, it took away the need to observe the law of Moses, and he opened up to all the Gentiles the blessing that was promised to Abraham. He qualified for it. He became the seed that was promised to Abraham, the seed singular, as we'll see in a minute. And he met all the conditions of the law that came later. He also met the promise that was made to Abraham. He was the fulfillment of the promise, the main fulfillment of that promise. He also complied with the law, and he made it possible for everybody to receive the blessing that was made to Abraham. Now remember, you see, if you get fixated upon the law, one of the things that a person who's fixated upon the law will tend to do is to forget about Abraham. Now remember, I said there were two roads. There's the Abraham road and there's the Moses road. Well, the Abraham road was and is still open. The Moses road ended when Jesus died. So when a roadblock was put across it, that road is closed now. It's finished. You can't drive on it anymore. You're not supposed to drive on it. It's finished. But the Abraham road was, is, and remains open. And that's the one you're meant to be on. And that's the means by which you are going to achieve righteousness and the promise and enter into your inheritance and become part of Jesus' kingdom and receive all of the blessings that come through that promise. So let's look at this then, the promise to Abraham. Verse 15. To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were, verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. Now, what are we saying here? The promise made to Abraham is permanent and unchangeable and never ends. So, the later arrival of the law of Moses, and don't forget, that came 430 years after Abraham. That road was then opened 430 years later, and the law of Moses is not permanent. It's a temporary covenant. It's not a permanent one, like the law of like the covenant made with Abraham is. And it says, and moreover, it says, it refers to one. So the offspring, the seed, is the one, the singular. Christ is the fulfillment, therefore, of the promise made to Abraham. It was fulfilled primarily in and through him. And it's in and through him that the benefits of that promise made to Abraham are made available to all of us. So, verse 17. He says that the law that came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So what Paul is meaning is that the arrival of the law of Moses did nothing whatsoever to get rid of the promise made to Abraham. It remained in place. The basis of it remained the same. Its outcome remained the same. Its nature remained the same. Nothing changed. The promise made to Abraham stays and still stays. And he says, verse 18, for if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, the inheritance, everything that's promised to us, and also our inheritance that we personally get after the judgment seat, is coming to us because of the promise that's been made, not by adherence to the law. So then let's look at the purpose of the law, because we've been speaking about what the law isn't, we've been speaking about what the law doesn't do, doesn't achieve, what purpose it doesn't have. What purpose does it have? Why, if we're so much speaking of the law not being applicable to us, why was it ever made? Have you ever wondered that? What's it there for in the first place, if it's not what we're meant to be under? And so Paul says, he deals with this head on in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now, first bit. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression. What does Paul mean? We got the law in order to demonstrate to us that we're sinful. So let's imagine that you're under some kind of illusion that you're not sinful. What is sin? Falling short of God's perfect standard. That's the broadest definition of sin. Yeah, but what if you said that you didn't think you did fall short of God's standard? What if you were to say, I don't think I do. I think I am pretty much perfect. Okay, now let's imagine you held that view. How could we disprove it? So let's imagine you were to say that you are perfect. Well, what could we do to show you that you're not? Because if all we could do is say, well, look, there is a person called God who is perfect, and you are not as good as him. And you'd say, prove it to me. How do you know I'm not as good as him? I think I am. Well, what could we do to prove to you that you're not perfect? Because we're stating it in the abstract. We're just saying, God's perfect and you're not. Well, how are we going to prove this to anybody at all? The only way we can do it is to introduce a system by which it can be demonstrated to you that you're not perfect. So we change it from being an abstract concept of perfection and then set out for you 613 commands that you're supposed to do. And there is one man who met them, and he is Jesus Christ, and he did them all, and you didn't. Now, when you are faced with the law of Moses, as the Jewish people were at that time, you're not now, but they were, but when they were faced with the law of Moses, it was God's way of showing to them that they are not perfect, and thus that they need righteousness from someone other than themselves. So there you have the tape measure by the wall, and every Jewish person could stand next to that tape measure and see that he is not 8 feet tall. He might have entertained the belief that he was tall, but when he stands next to the tape measure, he realizes that he's not tall. So if God's requirement had said that you be tall, and the definition of tall is 8 feet, the law shows that you're not tall. The law shows that you're not perfect. How does it show it? Because it introduces a concept that the Bible speaks of as transgression. What is transgression? Transgression is a particular kind of sin. And sin generally means falling short of God's standard. But as we've seen, that's rather abstract. Transgression is not abstract. It's objective. It's particular. It's defined. It means that you must not mix cloth. You mustn't mix wool and cotton and other things. That's very distinct. You either do or you don't mix cotton and wool. Most of you here today are mixing fabrics and thus are breaking the law of Moses. Do you see? Now, that's a very distinct thing. So if you are not doing the things in the law of Moses, then you are transgressing. And the reason that it's important to show to you that you're a transgressor is to show to you that you're a sinner. And if you are a transgressor, then you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you're not righteous. And if you're not righteous, you need righteousness. And if you need righteousness, you've got to get it from somewhere. And you can't get it from yourself. So you've got to get it from someone else. And God is demonstrating to you that you've got to get the righteousness from somebody else. And then he tells you who you must get it from and how you must get it. But the purpose of the law is to show to you, in case you thought you were righteous, that you're not righteous. Now, if you take the metaphor of a thermometer tells you that you're either got a temperature or that you've got hypothermia, but no person has ever been cured of hypothermia or fever by a thermometer. All a thermometer does is tells you that you've got a fever or you've got hypothermia, and then something can be done about your hypothermia or about your fever, but it's not done by the thermometer. It's done by some other means. Do you see? Well, what then do you want a thermometer for? To tell you that you have got a fever, to tell you that you've got hypothermia. But if the nurse stopped at that point and said, well, I can tell you now that you've got hypothermia, so I'm going to head off home now after giving you that news and just leave it at that. That would be what it would be if you stayed with the law. The law would tell you that you're not sinful, and then that's it. There's no solution under the law to your sin problem. Okay, well, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So what he's saying is the law against God? Is it wrong? Is it bad? No, it's not bad. Is it against the promises of God? No, it's not at all against the promises of God. So the covenant was made with Abraham. It remains. It remained in place before the law. It remained in place while we had the law. And it remains in place after the law has finished. So was the law against God's promises? Did it contradict the law? Did it contradict the covenant with Abraham? Not at all. It just was something different. It just wasn't the covenant with Abraham. It just wasn't the same thing. It was something else. It had a different purpose. But it wasn't contradictory. It was just for another reason. And if you could be made alive, then righteousness could be indeed be by the law. If you could be made righteous by the law, then you would be. But you can't be. So it says, but the scripture consigned all things to sin. Basically, what I was saying earlier, everything we do is sin because everything we do falls short of God's standard. So even on your best day, when you're being at your best behaviour, and you're wearing a suit and tie, and you're just doing everything you can to be well behaved, on that day, you are sinning. Why? Because if God was there, he'd be doing a better job. Do you see? So even when you're on your best behaviour, you're still sinning because you're not meeting his standard. And he says that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the benefit, the promise, is for those who believe, not for those who keep laws. Now this is an important piece. In verse 23, now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint, until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian, until, note the word, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So, what does this mean about a custodian, about being under restraint? You'd need to understand what used to happen then. At that time, if you were in a wealthy family, you would be sent off to school, if you were 10 years old or something, sent off to school, you'd be accompanied to school by a custodian or tutor or pedagogue, and this pedagogue would take you to school, make sure you go, take you home, make sure you do your homework. So the pedagogue wasn't actually your school teacher as such. The pedagogue was a slave or servant working for the family who made sure the kids got to school, got back, did the homework. We would call it today a childminder. So we don't use the word pedagogue, but a pedagogue is closer to what we would now call a childminder or live-in nanny. Right, now how many people here today have got a nanny? Have you got one, Jed? Well, Vicky, I suppose. But who's got a nanny? Who wants a nanny? Yeah, we probably could do with one, actually. But who's got one? The answer is none of us have, because we outgrew it. Now, you'd be looking a little silly if you still had someone to be your childminder at your age. Wouldn't that be something a little strange? Because what you're effectively saying, if you want to go back under the law, you're saying, I want a childminder. I want someone to come in and watch me during the day, put a video on for me, make my lunch. I want to get someone to come, make me do my homework because I'm not good at doing it. And then make me go in the bath. You see? Now, perhaps some of us need that. But the fact is we don't have it. It's not valid. And if we were to say in public that we want it, people would laugh at us, wouldn't they? Well, what Paul is saying is the law was given as a childminder. Until what? Until Jesus came. When Jesus came, the promise to Abraham, firstly, that aspect of the promise was fulfilled because he was the singular seed, the seed that the promise was primarily made about. And says, and the law that came after Abraham was in place until Christ came. And Christ himself says in Luke 16, he says that the law and the prophets were until John. You see? So what Paul is saying here is consistent with what Jesus said. The law was until John the Baptist. Well, what happened? John the Baptist died, but by then Jesus had come. So the law went up until just before Jesus. And then his arrival stops the law. Okay. It says, but verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian or childminder. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the point is this, when you reached a certain age at that time, the phrase that's used is you're adopted. Now we have a different meaning for the word adoption today. We don't understand what the Bible means by adoption. It doesn't mean what we think it means. So when you say you've been adopted into God's family or adopted, people think it means that someone's been to the court and a court order has been made bringing you into another family and so on. It doesn't really quite mean that. What adoption meant then was that you were a 5-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old, you had a childminder, you had a nanny, somebody made you do your homework, but you reached a certain age, probably about 16, 18 or something like that. And when you reached about that age, your father would adopt you. Your own dad, your real dad. Your real dad would adopt you. What does it mean, adopt? It means he will say to you, I recognize you as my son and heir. Welcome to the family business. You can now work in the family business. I'm not going to consider you a child anymore. I'm going to consider you a grown-up. You're going to work with me in the family business. I recognize you as my heir. You will receive an inheritance from me. You are an adult now. You're a grown-up. So adoption is not what you do to other people's kids. It's what you do to your own kids when they reach a certain age. So adoption was done to us when the law of Moses ceased to apply and when we come into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. We're being recognized as sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith. We achieve that status of being sons of God through faith. Okay? And when we're baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. So what does put on Christ mean? It means to put him on like a robe of righteousness. It means putting on a cloak or robe of righteousness. You put Christ on is to achieve righteousness by putting him on like a robe. That's what it means. Now, when you reach a certain age, your dad would give to you a robe to put on that shows that he recognizes you as his son and heir, and he recognizes you as no longer a child. And when you achieve that status and have that robe, do you think that from then on, your dad will tell you to go in the bath, tell you to brush your shoes, tell you to do your homework? When you achieve that status of being a son of God, then what does he want you to do? He wants you to act independently, but to do his will voluntarily, willingly, and with maturity to do the right thing. That's what the law of Christ, which we're going to come and look at later, is about. Okay? And then right at the end it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now what does this mean? What we're saying here is that whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you come from, whether you're a Jew or not, whether you're female or male, whatever you are, slave or free, everybody is saved by faith and faith only. There's no other way. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's no other way. It doesn't mean that there aren't any Jews anymore, because this verse, basically, if a thing can be misunderstood, it will be misunderstood. And this verse is misunderstood to mean that there aren't any Jews anymore, that God has finished with the Jews, no longer interested in Jews, has no plan for the Jews, they're not his people anymore, he's forgotten about them, etc. That's not what it means. What it means is that whichever of these things you are makes no difference to this question, how are you going to get saved? You're going to get saved through faith and no other way, whether you're Jewish or not. So if you believe that God has finished with the Jews, do you believe that God has finished with females? Because you must, if you apply whatever hermeneutic you apply, you must be consistent in it. So if you think that this verse means that God has finished with Jews, well then he's finished with females. So what are all these people I see around? Why are they all wearing women's clothes? You see? That's what I want to know. Because if you take that view, then it means that, doesn't it? But that's not what it means. It means that we're all saved on the same basis. And lastly, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see? So you're an heir. And that's what brings us into this whole business of inheritance that we'll talk on later. So on that basis, I'll stop. We'll resume it next time.